Welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. I'm Pastor Wolfmuller. We are studying the life of Martin Luther. Wait. Wait, wait, wait. We are studying the life of Jacob with Martin Luther, who is our teacher. Let's go. Blessed Lord, you have caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. Grant that in such wise we might hear it, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest it, that by the patience and comfort of your holy word we might embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of eternal life, which you give us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We are looking here at, oh boy, people coming into the waiting room. You're supposed to wait to come to the waiting room when after I'm done praying. We're looking at this great passage from Luther in his Genesis commentary, Genesis 37. And here's where we ended last week. It says, this is the line, but we're going to go back one paragraph. The fiercer our sufferings are, the greater and more wonderful are the things that are worked in the saints. So that the Lord is working in us through suffering, through cross. That's the point. It's a proof of grace and God's goodwill when they're disciplined by cross and afflictions. Remember, we ended talking about that we think that cross and afflictions are proof of God's anger or disinterest. But here Luther teaches us that they're proof of God's goodwill and mercy and kindness. For when they persevere by faith in the promise and endure, great and incredible blessings follow, according to the statement of James 1. Luther's so many Bible passages he's quoting, which is, it's almost like he says, just, reach into the Bible and grab a passage, and that's what it's about. Blessed is the man who endures trials, for when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And John 12, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. From the rotting and mortification of the grain, there arises a very beautiful stalk, in one place bearing 30-fold, another 60-fold. This is the continuous teaching of the entire Holy Scripture and also God's will, namely, that we are mortified according to the flesh, and made alive according to the Spirit. So those are the two works of God: mortification to the flesh and alive to the Spirit. Remembering that we are these two things. We are flesh and spirit. And let's just have this quick reminder that is, I think, so important for us, and that is that the flesh spirit distinction is not the body soul distinction. So we are soul and body. That's the invisible part of us and the visible part of us. And the dangerous thing is we think, oh, soul and body, that equals spirit and flesh. That's wrong. That's the Gnostic move to equate the distinction between soul and body and spirit and flesh. Because when we are born according to our nature, we are all flesh. But then the Holy Spirit comes and enlivens our spirit. So the flesh, that's the old man, the old Adam, that's our sinful nature. And the Spirit is the Holy Spirit who enlivens our own spirit. This is what Paul calls the new man. And those two are at war against each other. The flesh and the spirit battle it out. Now, why is it important that we have the distinction going this way and not the distinction going, for example, this way? What happens if we say, this is flesh, and this, wait, sorry, it'd be body. This is flesh, and this is spirit. What happens then? Well, then we say, look, if it has to do with my body, it can't be good and holy. And if it has to do with my spirit, my soul, sorry, it can't be sinful. And that's just wrong, because some of the greatest, most holiest things happen with your body, like baptism. And some of the worst, most godless things happen with your soul, like idolatry. So we have to undo this Gnostic business of, like, the physical stuff is bad. Look, I'm just literally undoing it by pressing the back button. That's pretty cool. We have to undo the Gnostic distinction and say, no, the flesh and the spirit are at war against each other. Like this. And how does the war happen? Well, the law is mortifying and suffering is mortifying the flesh, and the gospel and the spirit is making us alive according to the spirit. Now, some people will apply this to this distinction, the Lutheran phrase, simul justus et peccator. And to that I say, okay, fine, but don't make too big of a deal out of it, because if you get carried away with that, then, well, if you get carried away with a simul justus et peccator, then you start to lose your theological bearings, I think. So anyway, we'll just leave that there. All right, here we go. So Paul means to say the same thing in 2 Corinthians 4. And this is an amazing thing, how Luther will just bring in all of these Bible passages. It's amazing. While we live, we're always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. He goes on to say, verses 16 to 18, so we do not lose heart. Whoa, where did it go? There it is. So we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. So that this, here's maybe the word that we want to hone in on, preparing. That the Lord is preparing us, and he's preparing us through afflictions, which we should understand as slight and momentary, for what is an eternal weight that is to come. We were thinking about this on Sunday at JDLC, at the Deaf Church, because we had this little phrase from Jesus in John chapter 16. He says, a little while. He says, a little while. And what's happening in that little while? You won't see me. And a little while, and you will see me. Yeah. Yes, see, this is how I kind of preach it over there. You will see me. And here's the problem, is that the disciples and Jesus are here. So here's the disciples. And Jesus is saying to them, and here's Jesus, and he's saying, a little while, and you won't see me, and then a little while, and you will see me. Now, why? Because they think that nothing is ever going to change. And this is our problem, too. Like, everything here is fine. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not going to be fine. In a little while, things are going to be really, really bad. I'm going to be arrested, beaten, crucified, dead, and buried. They don't believe it. They don't believe that this is going to change. So that there's two... excuse me, there's two big changes that are going to happen. Number one, the death of Jesus on the cross, that's going to be the change here. And then number two, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. See my extra huge arrows and cross there? So that there's going to be the two change. But here's the point, is when you're here, when you're before this, you think, oh, nothing bad is going to happen. Everything's going to be fine. It'll just be like this forever. Jesus, you'll be here with us and we'll be great. No, we don't think things are going to get bad. Jesus says, it's going to get bad. But then when we're here, okay, think Holy Saturday and the apostles sitting there in the upper room. Like, well, I guess it's true. I guess Jesus is dead. I guess he wasn't messing around when he was talking about all these things. Then when it's bad, we don't think it's going to change either. We don't think that this, we don't believe in this little while, and we don't believe in this little while. In a little while, you will see me. No, they don't believe that either. So it depends on where you are in life, I suppose. But here's the point. We just think it's just going to be like this. So if things are fine, we think, things are fine. They'll never be bad. Or if things are bad, we think things are terrible. They're never going to get better. And this is the point. It's always a little while. The Lord Jesus, he lays on us trouble and affliction for a little bit to mortify the flesh. And then joy, I mean, weeping endures for the night, but joy comes in the morning. We don't lose heart. We have this slight momentary affliction, and it's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. And it doesn't have to be a big sort of tragedy. It doesn't have to be, it doesn't have to be kind of, I mean, these crosses come to us in a million different ways. And here's, have you noticed this thing, this funny thing about the crosses that the Lord gives? So sometimes the Lord will give massive, huge crosses. You can be like Job, and everybody dies around you, and you're sick, and you've got nothing, and you're like, okay, and it doesn't hurt that bad, for whatever reason. But then, something strange, like, I don't know, you read a news article about something that happened that has to do with a library or something, and you get all out of whack. Like the small things can be huge crosses, and the huge big tragedies can be not so difficult. It's not, in other words, here's the danger, is we want to try to judge the way that the Lord is working in our hearts by kind of objectifying the particular circumstances. And this is what we need to know, is that the Lord is working in every Christian by giving crosses and using those crosses to mortify the flesh. So it does no good to compare us to compare people to one. I mean, because what does the comparison do? We're like, oh, that person's got a pretty good life and mine's pretty bad. Or that person has a pretty good, the other way around, I have a pretty good life and that person's pretty bad. But the Lord has crosses on every single person, and you just don't know it by observing their lives, but to know that this is what the Lord does, this is how the Lord governs us. Okay, so here we are. We got to probably move a little faster, guys. You're moving a little slow today. I'd like you guys to speed up a little bit, please, if you would. Okay. Thanks. This is the true and only, how can we though? Because look at what comes next. This is the true and only knowledge of Christians to which we've been called and chosen by Christ. As he says to his disciples, John 15:16, you didn't choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Therefore, he also disciplines and mortifies them that their fruit may be richer. Like a gardener who trims the vine so that the grapes have more grapiness. This is the manner he treats these holy patriarchs, as if he did not know them. And yet he also pours his grace and mercy on the grandfather Isaac, the father Jacob, the son Joseph. For they are without any doubt most acceptable and pleasing to God. But this love and goodwill is so hidden that God did not even punish any of his enemies more severely, and not even those parricides who sold Joseph, nor the Ishmaelites and Midianites who bought him. So he certainly arouses and accustoms the saints to meditate on the wonderful purposes of God. But he allows the rest. Who's the rest here? Is the not saints, those who do not know the love of God in Christ. Oh, I miss some chats. He allows the rest to grow, to live lives of pleasure, to practice usury and robbery of every kind in the greatest smugness. He indulges their desires. He does not chastise them. He does not check their smugness and ungodly endeavors. But what a sad and unhappy indulgence. Those are far happier whom he hurls into grief, misery, and death. I mean, in the midst of grief, misery, and death, we say, well, yeah, right. But this is, Luther is telling the truth here. Because when we have grief, misery, and death, we also have, here's the joy, we also have the promise. Saying, you have the promise. Be content with it. If you had been cast off, I would not have given you a promise, and I would not have ordered you to trust me. If I had wanted you to be condemned in eternity, I would not have absolved you, baptized you, called you into fellowship with my Son. But because you have the sacrament and the gospel, remember my words. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And likewise, blessed are you When men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, rejoice. Look at what Jesus says. Here comes persecution, reviling, people talking all kinds of evil against you. And what are we supposed to do? Endure it with patience and steadfastness? No. Jesus says, rejoice and be glad. In fact, Luther translates that's a little softer. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad is how Jesus gives the instructions. For your reward is great in heaven. This great heavenly reward completely reshapes our lives now. Because we don't need earthly reward. This makes the worst thing the best thing, and everything in between then just fine. But Jacob, oh, let me check the chat here. Okay. How's your teaching the deaf added to your teaching to the hearing? It's always good to have another language, and especially ASL is a three-dimensional language, and so it forces you to see the picture of the thing. There's a lot. I need to reflect on that one a little bit more, because I bet you there's a five or six ways that that's changed. But Jeanette says, in a little while we die, in a little while we live again. Amen. Marie says, I've always taken this as referring to Christ's ascension and second coming. Am I wrong in seeing it that way? Yeah, I think the little while and you will not see me has to do with his burial. And then a little while and you will see me has to do with his resurrection. Yep, I think that's the best way to get it. I know what you're saying, that a little while I'll be gone and then I'll be back. But I think if we read it in context, he's talking about, because the world will rejoice at Jesus' death, but then, and they will be sorrowful, but their sorrow will turn to joy. So he's pointing them to post-resurrection. Lee says, so we're born spiritually dead until the Spirit gives life to our spirit. Then our flesh and spirit is being mortified by the new life from being indwelled by the Spirit. Right. That's right. And remember this picture, which I think is super mega helpful. We got it from Luther somewhere. Well, I know exactly where we got it from. We got it from Luther on the Magnificat. This is one of these things that's really helpful to teach. Because remember, Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And Luther says, well, okay, what's the difference between soul and spirit? Because sometimes the Bible will talk about us in terms of body and soul, what the theologians call the dichotomous view of man. And then sometimes the spirit will talk about us in terms of body, soul, and spirit, a so-called trichotomous view of man. And they debate back and forth. Which is it? Dichotomous, trichotomous, back and forth, back and forth. I remember I did this deep dive, like for like 2 days. I was digging into all the different stuff the Church Father says. And I didn't even find the easiest thing from Luther, where he says, just imagine yourself like the tabernacle. So remember in the tabernacle, you had the holy place, and you had the Holy of Holies, and then around it you had the outer court. And he says, if we just think of it this way, the outer court corresponds to our body, and the tabernacle corresponds to our soul, and the holy place corresponds to our spirit. So you can think of it in different ways. You could say dichotomous, body and soul, or you can think trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit. And the spirit is this, if you can think of it this way, is this room in our soul where either the Holy Spirit has residence or the devil or the demons have residence. And so when we're baptized, the Holy Spirit comes through the Word and dwells in our spirit, activates it. It brings it, it's alive now. And now this battle is happening there. Again, remember there's the spirit and there's the flesh. Lisa says, when chastening comes from the fruit of your loins, it's double whammy. You mourn for their dishonor of a parent, especially their loss of eternal hope. This is difficult, right? Especially the suffering of our own children, the spiritual suffering of our own children is profound suffering. It's the thing that hurts Christians the most, by the way. The pain that we feel the most is the unbelief of those we love. especially children. But also parents, siblings, etc., grandchildren. Jacob received not only the heavenly and eternal rewards, but also temporal wages exceeding all hopes and powers of thought. For through this momentary and slight temptation, he was made the father of the king of Egypt. And he was also a bishop and teacher of many peoples. This is Luther's understanding that when Jacob went down to Goshen, when he resettled there, that he became also something of an oracle, that he was able to preach the gospel to the whole continent of Africa, well, at least to a big section of it. This is a bodily and outstanding reward for patience and steadfastness in adversity. Accordingly, God is accustomed to hide his face and to withdraw his hand from his saints and loved ones, and he allows them to mourn, to be sold, to be thrown into prison, and to die, just as if they were the enemies of God, for whom he seems to care more than for them, not because he really feels as he appears to be outwardly, but because he is delighted in the works of his hands on account of this game, so to say. For he says, "Those whom I love, I reprove." So it looks like God is treating his enemies kinder than he's treating his friends and family. Let us consider these matters carefully, so that after we have begun to believe and have hope in the future life that has been granted to us through word and baptism, we may learn to endure patiently whatever evils ensure, and come to the conclusion that all things take place for our salvation, not haphazardly, but according to the Father's plan. So after we have begun to believe and we hope in the future life and we've been word and baptism has created faith, the next thing is to learn patience. And this patience has to do with suffering and the confidence that all the things that happen, even in our own lives, just as the Lord is God, he's he ha remember he has us all in his individualized sanctification project. It's a one-on-one tutoring, and that it's all happening according to his plan. This is the understanding which we eventually have when the trial is ended. When one is in the very throes of the trial, it's not understood. The feeling of the flesh tears us away from the promise. You see the fight that happens between flesh and spirit. When a man is involved in tribulation and anxiety, it doesn't enter his mind to say, "I've been baptized. I have God's promise." But his heart is quite overwhelmed by complaints, griefs, and tears according to the flesh. However, the flesh should be crucified and mortified, for it hinders the understanding of the promise and the truth of God's word, which is perceived in temptation if one clings to it in firm faith. What is stated in the psalm follows: "O taste and see that the Lord is good." God allows us to be tempted that he may have opportunity for satisfying, comforting, and filling those who have been emptied of all strength and stripped of all help. So that to be filled, we first have to be emptied. Here's how Luther outlines it. We have to be first the emptying of our strength is stripped of all help, and then the Lord comes to satisfy and comfort and fill. Otherwise, if this doesn't happen, if there's no mortification of the flesh, we're often sluggish. We hear the word with loathing. We become quite torpid. Souring encourages eating, it said. Hunger's a good cook. I had to look this up this morning. What does this mean? Souring encourages. And this, I think it means when you eat sour food, it makes you hungry. Like if you eat the whatever, sauerkraut or whatever, it makes you. It doesn't satisfy you. It makes you more hungry. And hunger's a good cook. This has to do with, I remember when I, now this is a crazy thing, but when I was 17, I was a cook. I can't believe we lived through the summer. I was a cook on these Outback adventure tours. And so we'd drive all through the Outback in the back of these four-wheel drive vehicles all day, and then we'd get to camp, and I'd set up camp, and I'm cooking for 35 high school, college kids over an open fire. There's a team of us, but I'm the head chef, And so it would take forever. You know, we're cooking over open fires. Everything's in the back of the truck. And so we're eating at night, and people are hungry. And I would say to them, the longer you wait, the better it tastes. I said that so much that I would just, people would be complaining, when's dinner? Wolfie, when's dinner? And I'd say, the longer you wait, and the whole group would echo back, the better it tastes. That's what Luther's saying here. Hunger's a good cook. If you're hungry, you know, whatever, just put it in front of me. I'm gonna love it. That's the point. So that when we're sorrowful, when we're afflicted, when we're in the midst of bearing the cross, now we're ready for the Lord's comfort and peace. So he does with Elijah, Jeremiah, Job, etc., etc. The same thought plays out through the scripture again and again. Indeed. Indeed, Gerhard. Nicholas says, I'm often saddened by the despair Christians in other traditions must feel when reading the Old Testament due to not being able to see the cross or even Christ in the text. Marie says, that was me for a long time, ever since the Lord opened my eyes to see Christ as the center of the scripture and finding him all over the Old Testament so exciting. That's right. Maybe I need to collaborate with my buddy Pastor Ketchemeyer to do this little like handbook, Christ in the Old Testament. And remember how we have Christ in the Old Testament by the three P's? Have I done this recently? It seems like I did. I probably teach the same thing every week, but So we have Christ in the Old Testament by the three P's are promise. So Genesis 3:15, the serpent will be crushed by the heel, by the foot of the seed. That's so great. A virgin will conceive. In your seed, all the nations will be blessed. They will look upon him whom they pierced. He was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. My God, why have you forsaken me? Sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. All these promises of the prophets out of you, Bethlehem of Ephrathah. I mean, just dozens and dozens and dozens of Old Testament promises about the coming Messiah. So good. And these are also not only comforting, but also apologetic, that we have so many promises that are all fulfilled in Jesus. They'll look on him whom they pierced. Not a leg will be broken. By your suffering, many will be saved. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree. It's incredible. He's also there by picture. When we see, for example, the blood of the Passover lamb put on the door, or when we see the daily sacrifices, or especially the Day of Atonement and the scapegoat that's there, or when we see the it's especially in the worship, but when we see the Lord kill the animal and slaughter and wrap the skin around Adam and Eve. In all of these ways, Christ is pictured for us, the ram caught in the thicket, etc. And then he's also there just by being present. So, who was in the burning bush? Who was the commander of the Lord's army talking to Jacob? Who visited Abraham and Sarah in the tent? Who was walking in the cool of the day in the garden? Was it God the Father or God the Spirit? No. Jesus says, John says in John chapter 1, no one at any time has seen God, but the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father has made him known. Yeah, that's why he's the Word. So when it says, the Word of the Lord came to Elijah, we're reading that the other day. The Word of the Lord came to Elijah. And I don't know how we think of it, like Elijah just had an idea, like boom, but I think we should just think of Jesus walking up to Elijah. So that Christ is there in the Old Testament and for three ways. So let's see. Let's do three more things. So what does the Old Testament say about Christ? Number one, that the Old Testament is about Jesus. We can get that from John 5. Is it John 5 where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and says, "You search the scriptures thinking that in them you have life. You don't realize that they testify of me." So it's about Jesus. But more than that, it's about his cross and glory. We know that from Luke 24, where Jesus is on the road to Emmaus, and he says, you know, they're all gloomy about the things that have happened. And Jesus says, what things? And they said, about Jesus. Are you the only guy that doesn't know what happened here? And Jesus went through Moses and the prophets to show them that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer before he entered into his glory. So the Old Testament is not just about Jesus. It's about the suffering and resurrection of Jesus. And it's not just about the suffering and resurrection of Jesus. It's about the forgiveness of sins that that comes from the suffering and death of Jesus. So this for this, we can look to Acts chapter 10 when Peter's preaching and he says, all the prophets proclaimed that the forgiveness of sins would come in his name. So that the Old Testament is about the forgiveness of sins through the death and resurrection of the Messiah. That's probably the outline of a book right there for someone screenshot that. I think I'll remember. I got to get Ketchemeyer. It's about time he writes another book. I'll send it to him. Okay. Here we go. So God allows us to be tempted. Does that answer the question? Let's see. Oh, yeah. Good. God allows us to be tempted that he may have an opportunity for satisfying, comforting, and filling those who have been emptied. Hunger's a good cook. The longer you wait, the better it tastes. It's when it's, you know, whenever I'm ministering to people who are suffering, especially suffering and mourning and whatever's going on, and I'll say, I don't really need to remind you to pray, do I? And they will say, I've never prayed more in my life. Do you see how the Lord uses this? Okay, verse 18 through 20. They saw him afar off. So this is the brothers. Oh, here we get into the story. Luther's been setting us up on how to understand it. So now we're at the point. They, the brothers, the probably it's 10. Benjamin's probably at home still. They saw him, Joseph, afar off. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Eww, guys, they said to one another, there comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him, throw him into one of the pits. Then we shall say that a wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will come of his dreams. And look, God is silent over against the ungodly and bloody plans of these brothers. He doesn't disturb them. He doesn't hinder them. He's blind and deaf. Now, of course, God is not blind and deaf, but he's acting blind and deaf. He neither sees nor hears nor feels, and yet he said, I will be your protector. What's going on? But this is a very unhappy situation to see such disgraceful and monstrous progeny in this house and church, which was unique at the time, and the holiest church in the world. Here, now, this is interesting. Because Luther's going to say, look, these are Christians, these brothers, at least they're supposed to be. They're part of the church, which is the place where the gospel is preached. They should know better. I mean, we can understand it if a pagan comes and plots to murder a Christian. But here we have the majority of all of these Christians plotting to kill their brother in the church, which with Isaac, the foremost patriarch as its teacher, the word and the promise concerning Christ were in a specially flourishing condition. The Holy Spirit was reigning. The most beautiful examples of godliness, discipline, and domestic life were shining forth. And yet from this, such horrible monstrosities arose. For Jacob with his whole church is subjected to the devil and all his angels to such an extent that it's not strangers, not enemies, not heretics, but sons born from himself and educated and taught in the word who kill their innocent brother. It is assuredly a strange happening, exceeding all human eloquence and thought. I'm of the opinion that it is even worse than Cain and his brother. In cruelty, they seem to me to surpass the first parricide, Cain. Parricide means brother murder. In such an unrighteous and monstrous manner, without any cause or guilt on his part, so many brothers hate the one youth, Joseph, who had not yet reached the years of manhood. For what sin is this to have two dreams, to have been especially dear to his father, and to have reported to him the infamy of his brothers? Here there's sheer innocence, godliness, and simplicity, and all are very just causes for love. How can he help having dreams? So forth. Yet the brothers born and reared in the saintly homes and very severe discipline of the patriarch are so bedeviled that they kill this godly brother along with him his aged father. Now, of course, they end up not killing him, but they're plotting to kill him, and they don't kill their dad, but they just as well might have. For mourning, these men, to be sure, are the parricides, matricides, and fratricides, so brother murderers, mother murderers, father murderers, concerning whom Paul speaks, 1 Timothy 1, 9, the law is made for murderers of fathers and of mothers and manslayers. That's that text. The father sits at Hebron with a quiet heart, free from care. He thinks that all is tranquil and safe. He's in this state of security and hope. His son Joseph perishes through the hatred of his brothers and his father with him. What then must we wretched men not expect in this life if a greater burden of evils comes from the members of one old own's household, from sons, one's own flesh, rather than from neighbors or strangers? In Luke 1:71, Zechariah sings of being saved from our enemies. Here it would have been more correct for Jacob to be desired for Jacob to desire to be saved from his friends and his sons. Amazing. So our life too is described as being subject to vanity, the devil, and all evils to such an extent that it's also necessary to be afraid of our friends, sons, domestics, that they may not be a cause of death and a perpetual grief to us. This is sadder than death. Thus, the sons of Jacob had the most distinguished teachers of the church and prophets from whom they daily heard the word of God, the promise, the law, etc. They saw the most excellent morals and numberless examples of honorable conduct. Yet those spiders sucked nothing but poison from the most beautiful blossoms and roses. But if they had not allowed themselves to be corrected by warnings and examples to be deterred from their monstrous crime, they should nevertheless have spared their excellent father and saintly grandfather. But the God of the world blinded them so that they might not be able to hear or see. To this must be added the very grave scandal which arose from this outrageous crime among the neighboring Ishmaelites, Midianites, and the rest to whom this report had spread of necessity. Now, this is amazing that that Luther's also worried about the reputation of the church, because word gets out about this. Did you hear what happened with the sons of Jacob? The Midianites, the Ishmaelites, the rest, to whom this report had spread out of necessity? For Joseph is sold to them by his brothers, and so they could not help thinking, behold, these men are sons of the blessing. We're cast out of the church of Abraham as though we were spurious and strangers to the promise in the church, yet these men who have perpetrated such a great crime are the heirs. This, to be sure, was a very serious and heartfelt offense for them, from which they could only conclude that the boasting about the blessing was vain, and that they themselves, with their own, were rather the true church, in which such foul examples of disgraceful crimes did not arise, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. So Luther says this gives cause of great offense for the Midianites and the Ishmaelites to say, pach, look what's going on in the family of Isaac. They say they have the promise. Look at what they're doing. Murdering their brother, selling him into slavery. The offense which arose from the defilement of Dinah was no less serious. These matters were undoubtedly a greater affliction for Jacob than the evil itself. The disrepute of the word of God. Today, we are more pained and more grieved at the scandals that have been perpetrated in our churches than at the persecution of the papists and tyrants. For the papists, remember papists, that's Church of Rome, papalists, the Romanists. For the papists do not harm the church as much as the false brethren do, who boast of the same faith, doctrine, hope, and invocation, and use the same sacraments as we do, and are like us in every way. Because of such scandals, the papists laugh at us and say, they're scoundrels through and through. They bite themselves and in turn are destroyed by each other. Jacob then is a example of patience and thoughtfulness in regard to God's wonderful purposes concerning us. We'll finish with this paragraph. I just looked at the time. This would be a good one. God wants us this to be written and read and taught in the church that we may learn how God leads his saints in a wonderful manner and rules them in such a way that not even the saints themselves can comprehend the plans of God by which they are led. So you cannot understand it. You cannot know the way that the Lord is going to take you. Lee says, the sons became enemies by their plans and actions. Indeed. All this is for no other reason than that the flesh, our own senses, understanding, and wisdom may be mortified, and that we may accustom ourselves to trust his promises with simplicity, with eyes shut. Even though he pretends to be exercising no care for us and appears to be quite different. It's like the bride in Canticles says, he stands behind our wall. Can't see him. He creeps into a corner. He hides behind the curtain and like the 12-year-old boy in the temple withdraws from his parents. He conducts himself in the same manner toward the godly so that it seems that he does not know us at all. Even after the promises which have been given, even after the covenant which has been most certainly concluded with us, he nevertheless allows us to perish as if he had forgotten his promise and as if he did not care for us but regarded us as being rejected. Now, we can't end there, so here's what. This is therefore the wisdom of Christians. To endure the plans of God and to persevere by faith in the promise that's been given. For it is indeed sure and firm, and the Lord's covenant, his promise, is faithful. According to the statement, Psalm 110, behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. So what is the wisdom of Christians? To endure the plans of God, to persevere by faith, to suffer patiently all the affliction that the Lord brings upon us for the purpose of mortifying our flesh, so that the flesh is weakened and the spirit is strengthened. This is our Christian life. All right, that's a good spot to stop. If you're not watching this live, if you're watching this recording or listening to the podcast, that's great. But join us live on, if you like it, join us live on Wednesday morning, 9 o'clock Texas time, because now we'll shut down the recording and then jump in and talk to each other, and that's a lot of fun as well. So hope that the Lord continues to bless and keep you, and we'll see you soon.